And let's turn together once again to the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 13. And if you're thinking of it, put another marker in Haggai. Ezra 6, 13 to the end of the chapter. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. We had seen the last number of weeks in this passage, we had seen how, by faith, the people of God saw unexpected blessing. They did what they knew to be right based on the word of God. They kept their faith in God and his word. And an unexpected result came and became reality through the faith of God's people. And we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The hall of faith from which that verse is taken could rightly include the events of this book of Ezra. By faith, the people of God came out of exile, trusted him, were faithful, and through hardship, through challenge, through ignoring what seemed to be the reasonable way to go, they were blessed and were rewarded by God because they diligently sought what they knew to be right rather than what seemed to be easy and pragmatic that was presented to them. We saw this pattern from Ezra 1 through Ezra 6. We saw it repeated. We saw how God continued to bless when his people were faithful and sought him and his word and obeyed. By faith, they clung to what they knew was right. They pleased God. They believed that he was real. They obeyed his word rather than reason and were rewarded for diligently seeking him. The reward is shown in verse 13, where we have now the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, who had up to this point been antagonistic, who had tried to fight the rebuilding of the temple, who had tried to hold back God's results and the results of God's people. Now he himself was working to aid them. and was helping them carry it out. And he carried it out with diligence, obeying the king that was over him. We saw that this impossible expectation had become possible and had become reality. We saw it with Cyrus, we see it now with Darius, and we see the people of God blessed because of this, because of their faith. And I want to take a moment to dwell on verse 14, because last week we looked at something that had re-encouraged the people of God to start building once again. That was the preaching of the prophets. We looked at what Haggai had said, and Haggai had called them out and said, you're looking to your own homes, you're looking to your own comfort, you're looking to your own affairs. Meanwhile, the temple of God, what he values, sits in ruins. Something's got to be done about that. You ought to change it. And the people came together, they changed their attitude, they did what was right, they kept building, and through challenge, they kept building. Now it says in verse 14, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. So the prophet motivated them to begin building, and the prophets now continue to encourage them in their building. The prophets, the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of what God has to say to them is what builds them up, is what nourishes them as a people, is what guides them in the path that they should go, and is what keeps them on the right track. They are successful in building through the preaching of the prophets. We're told in Romans by the Apostle Paul that faith comes by hearing. We're told, how shall they hear without a preacher? How can you know the good news unless preaching is done? You can watch Christian movies, you can read Christian articles, you can speak with Christian people, you can do all these things. None of them has the effect of somebody proclaiming the Word of God and proclaiming to God's people what God has for them, both to tell them, to encourage them, to nourish them, and to build them up. Preaching is of vital importance for success of God's people. It just is. God's people are nourished by this. And of all the good and godly things that a church does, preaching is key. Preaching of the Word of God needs to be number one. It needs to be above activity. It needs to be above community service. It needs to be above fellowship. It needs to be the one thing that is not compromised on. The Word of God needs to be communicated to God's people. You can read the Bible at home, that's wonderful, but it still does not pack the punch that someone in person before you, a person who is alive and breathing, preaching what the Scriptures have to say. Nothing accomplishes to a greater effect the graces of God than the preaching of His Word. It is the most important for a church. We always ought to ask ourselves, what does the Word of God say? What does it say? What does it tell us? How do we live? How do we know our God? How do we move from that? There ought to be a hunger for it. There was a great hunger for it in previous centuries. Preachers used to preach sometimes five times a week because people wanted to hear. It wasn't that the preachers forced it on the people. It's that it was a bottom-up. People wanted to come together and hear the Word of God. Matthew Henry's famous commentary itself came about from him reading the Scriptures and commenting on what it had to say. And after doing that for 20 years, he wrote his commentary based on that. There was a hunger for the Word of God, and there was a hunger for preaching. And in this day and age, preaching is challenged. I read an opinion post just last week, and it said, it was written by someone who is, you know, about my age, and they said, one thing I don't want to hear in church anymore is the statement the Bible clearly says. I don't want to hear that. He said, I want a pastor to come up there and say, I don't know what this says, but prayer has led me to teach this point. Now, I could do that at home. I don't come to church to hear somebody say, prayer has led me to this. Prayer could lead anybody to anything. And he emphasized that he wants community above anything else in church. I could have community in a bowling alley. I come to church for the preaching of God's Word first and foremost, to be nourished, to be encouraged, to be held up by it. And as we are versing postmodernism which says there is no absolute truth, and reversing an emergent church, which is based on your own experience with God rather than encountering him in his revealed, infallible, inerrant, inspired word, we have to stand firm in preaching absolute truth as far as what the Bible clearly says. Children need to be under preaching for nutrition. It's different than a Sunday school lesson. It's different than teaching. Preaching is different. College students need to be under preaching. I had to listen to a sermon every day in college. We had chapel every day. And I'll tell you, that really helped me through struggling through classes, through struggling through hard times. The preaching of God's word really was nourishment to me. Adults need to be under preaching. We need to seek it out, listen to it. If we can't get to a good church, find it online. We have more resources for preaching than ever before. And seniors need to be under preaching. There is never a point in your life where the preaching of God's word does not have a nutritious effect on you, your relationship with God, and your faith. And here in this passage, we see that it was the preaching of the prophets to these temple builders that encouraged them, that nourished them, and that enabled them to be successful in their building. They were successful through the preaching of God's word. Now, what were they preaching? Well, last week, Haggai chapter 1 shows us what he preached to get them going, and I think Haggai chapter 2 gives a good understanding of what he preached to encourage them along the way. So in Haggai chapter 2, I want to look for a few verses 4 through 5 in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai introduces himself, and then in 4 through 5, he says, "But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." The first thing he tells them is the assurance of his presence, the assurance of his covenant, and the assurance of the salvation that they have in him, and the assurance that he will not leave them nor forsake them. Can I tell you how important it is that we can have assurance of salvation and assurance of God's favor and assurance of God's love? Can I tell you how important it is to never underestimate the wonderful glory of assurance and what it does for the Christian? You have to understand that assurance is something that has been hard fought against in Christian thought. It is totally unique to Bible-believing Christianity, Protestant Christianity. No other faith on earth has it so that you can be absolutely assured of your salvation from the minute you trust God to the end. No other faith has it that you can turn to passages in Scripture and those passages teach you that you are assured salvation. The Council of Trent, which came about as a result of the Protestant Reformation by the Catholic Church in thinking how they were going to go based on what the Reformation had introduced, Trent declared that assurance was a vain and ungodly confidence. The Cardinal Bellarmine, who had a lot to say at that time, said that it was the prime error of heretics. Assurance is something that is viciously fought against. Assurance separates Christianity from cults. If you're assured of your salvation, you're not dependent on any man, on any organization, on any action. You're not dependent on giving money. You're not dependent on your deeds. You're dependent on Christ. And assurance separates us from cults because we're totally dependent on God and his word, not human beings and not institutions. Assurance and understanding our insurance is absolutely vital. We can look at the word of God and we can see that Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin be destroyed, Skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. David can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Isaiah can say, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Paul can say in Romans, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He can say, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He can say, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He can say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And he can say, in full assurance of faith, in the full assurance of hope, in Hebrews 10:22 and 6:11. Peter can say, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And John can say, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. And that encourages us and motivates us in our path. We are freely forgiven. And being freely forgiven, we know we want to do the most for Christ's glory. Doing the most for Christ's glory equals a closer walk with him. It's been said that assurance can only breed carelessness and sloth among God's people. But I think the absolute opposite is true. When we are freely forgiven, we want to please. When we are freely forgiven, we don't have to worry about our status, and therefore we will move to action based on the knowledge of our forgiveness, the knowledge of our security in him, and the knowledge of what keeps us going. John 3:1 John 3:3 says, he that has his hope in him purifies himself. He that has his hope in God and what he has done and his reality and his salvation will purify himself and want to be a more sanctified individual, want to have a closer walk with God, and want to move to action because of him. It is assurance that motivates the Israelites here, and it is assurance that should motivate us to action. We know we're saved. We know there's an eternity. We know that Christ has bought us and paid for us, and we are to share that and do things in his name for his glory. Assurance is vital for the people of God, and the preaching of the prophets of assurance encouraged them along the way. The other thing he says, he goes on in verse 6 through 9, Haggai says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. He is now, in addition to the assurance of God, proclaiming the glory and salvation of Christ that is to come. John 2:20-21 speaks of Christ as the temple. Christ refers to himself, this temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. The nations adorning the temple of God. Now the Jews would see that literally, what is speaking of here, the nations coming, adorning the temple of God. They would assume that the nations would come and provide the building materials and provide the adornment. And we do see that to a degree here with Persia helping out. We do see that a little bit to a degree later with the Romans helping the infrastructure. But from a messianic perspective, the nations are coming and building up the temple of God, which is Christ, his kingdom, and his future. And so in speaking here, in speaking that the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, will be nothing to compare with the one that is to come, he is speaking of the future of Christ coming and being foretold. Christ has dominion over all, verse 8, The latter glory will be greater than the first, as the people of all nations compose the complete temple in the new heavens and the new earth. The Gentiles will come in. Every tribe and every kindred will be brought together. And under the dominion and glory of Christ, we have this new temple exalted. And we, the people of God, are helping in building that kingdom and in building that temple by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is another word of encouragement that Haggai speaks to these people. In his body, his people, his kingdom, there shall be great peace, he says. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Christ is the future. He is the right affections of us. He is placed, and he is the great salvation. He shall give peace. Nothing else shall give peace. Christ shall give peace. And from a messianic perspective, these people are being told of the greater glory that will come because of their Messiah and because of the Lord Jesus. And they're encouraged by this, and they're moved forward to build the temple. I'm going to skip now to 20 through the end of the chapter, something else that he says in Haggai 2. 20, he says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And here it is proclaimed that God's kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, shall reign forever and ever, and it will have no end. When Christ comes, the evil of the nations and of the devil's kingdom will be destroyed and obliterated. There will be no war, there will be no disease, there will be no hatred, no greed, no envy, no coveting, no stealing, no injustice. When he says he will destroy the evil of the nations, when he will destroy the power of the foreign kingdoms, he is speaking of the world and its system and its evil and its injustice that reigns today. Christ will come and wipe it clean. He will provide the peace, and his rule will be sure. Now, he mentions Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and he is symbolizing the fact that the king will come of the seed of David, as was promised back in Samuel. He is saying that Zerubbabel acts as a signet, promising that the chosen race of David will be exalted, Christ will come and rule, and God will do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. The ruler of the house of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have dominion. His kingdom shall be everlasting without end. Now, if that preaching doesn't encourage you to build a temple, I don't know what does. If the preaching of assurance, if the preaching of God's peace, and if the preaching of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, rightly promised through the Messiah, does not encourage you, does not build you up, does not strengthen your faith, does not give you a firm foundation on which to stand day by day in Christ, I don't know what does. And the preaching of this by Haggai the prophet encouraged God's people to a tremendous degree, and effect. They were encouraged greater than they could have possibly understood. Now back to Ezra, we see that the temple of God was built and was successful because of the preaching that nourished, that encouraged, that built them up. And in 515 BC, the temple of God was completed and finalized. In 515, this long trek of journey had finally come to an end. And we see now the people of God celebrating. Celebrating in praise and thanksgiving what God had provided for them. I want to look first at the Passover, starting in verse 19, and then go back to the completion and dedication of the temple. They work together. They're both celebratory. They're both means of praise and thanksgiving. But I think it's noteworthy to see that the people of God, when all this comes to pass, celebrate through the Passover the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace, the covenant that God had provided for them with unmerited favor. And they celebrate it through a meal, through a covenant Passover meal. And in each historical epoch of the covenant of grace, we see that covenant celebrated by a meal. With the Passover, the people of God in the Old Testament would think back to how they were saved from the angel of death in Egypt, how they were brought out of Egypt, how God had provided for them, and how by faith in God, in putting the lamb's blood on the door, they were saved. The lamb that was shed for their salvation and the faith in God's command and in trusting him saved them. And in commemorating that, the people of God get together and share a meal. In the epoch of the gospel, we have the Lord's Supper. Essentially, faith in God and him dying on the cross, the Lamb of God being shed, and our trust and faith in him brings us salvation and everlasting life. His broken body, his shed blood. And we remember and celebrate this by coming together with a family meal. In eternity, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. When all is fulfilled, when all is completed, when all the dead in Christ shall rise, and all of us are in our glorified and resurrected bodies, we will gather together as a family of God, professing our faith in Christ, the true Lamb, celebrating that covenant of grace and the salvation that was given to us through a meal. I think it's important when reading the scriptures that fellowship between God's people around food is something to take note of. Now, food's an interesting thing because you don't wave your hand and have food appear. Ultimately, the ingredients have to come from God. You can farm. What brings that farming? Ultimately, the science that God has created to enable things to grow. You can eat meat. What brings that? Ultimately, God's creation of animals and saying, this is food for you, and your body can take it and digest it and draw nourishment from it. In A Christmas Carol, they salute Ebenezer Scrooge as the founder of the feast. There's no one who is a true founder of the feast, except for God Almighty. And when you come together on Thanksgiving, you're thankful to him for his provision, for his guidance, for what he has given you, for what he has provided. And even in eating food, you have to be reminded of his provision and of his unmerited favor towards you in giving that. And God's family comes together and celebrates this Passover. Now, all these three meals, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, are only for believers, because only believers can understand the celebration. Only believers can understand grace. Only believers can truly be thankful, because only believers know who to be thankful to and why. And one must be thankful to God for him, his being, his provision. And in verse 21, we see that the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. This is a meal for family. It's the reason we fence the table when we do communion. Because you have to have an understanding of that covenant. You have to have an understanding of salvation and an understanding of true providence of God, of his true provision for you. And the family of God, the recipients of this covenant, celebrated it. They can appreciate it. They can value it. They have a place at the table. and those who do not understand it or are actually an offense to it because they are taking something that is not theirs. Only a believer can understand the celebration, and only a believer may partake of this celebration, because only a believer knows the grace of God, the unmerited favor, and only a believer can partake of what God has to offer. The impurity of the nations was set aside. The nations hate grace. The nations hate salvation and Christ. And they cannot be part of the celebration as they do not know what true thanksgiving is. For them, thanksgiving is self-gratifying. And so it is today. If you're not a believer, you sit around a table, you look at the food, and you say, I provided for this. I earned this table. I earned this house. I earned this family. I earned my education. I earned all that is before me, and I am the founder of this feast. And I deserve to be thankful for what I am able to do to provide this. That's pagan. That is of the nations. And we, as the people of God, have to be thankful to Him alone, separating ourselves from a pagan mindset, from a works salvation, from a works blessing, and give God all the glory. The story of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, where even Christ himself says to the man, you don't have a wedding garment on, how did you get in here? And he says, be gone. When the man cannot answer and cannot give an answer, he doesn't ask for a wedding garment, he doesn't want a wedding garment. The wedding garment was freely available to him if he had trusted and wanted to put his faith in that, but he didn't. And Jesus tells the story of the king casting out the guest, and he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We celebrate the covenant of grace as a family, and we have to understand this covenant of grace as a family together. What God has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves, and not what any creation has provided, but what God has provided. Going back to the dedication of the temple, we now see praise and thanksgiving for God's blessing and provision. The praise of thanksgiving in the Passover at salvation is represented, both past, present, future, in the meals. The praise and thanksgiving of God's blessing and provision in finally enabling them to complete the temple. There is a celebration now for what God had given. In verse 16, we see that the people of God and Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. In verse 22, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. There's joy, there's thanksgiving, there is praise, and this is the natural response of those who believe God is, believe that He exists, those who faithfully love His word, diligently seek Him, and are rewarded because of this. Praise and thanks for what is being revealed and shown to God's people here. The temple of God in this Old Testament epoch demonstrates the faith of reconciliation. To have a completed temple is a demonstration and a picture of the hope and salvation that Christ provides, the means by which they may be reconciled unto God. We all know that God is holy. People are sinful. Blood has to be shed for sin. The temple restored symbolizes this reconciliation and this provision from God. Christ resurrected and exalted in representative form does the same for us. In the completion of the temple, they are, in a sense, celebrating the same reason we are celebrating the resurrection at Easter. It now provides a work that is able to be done for them to approach God, symbolically enact a sacrifice, and have a pictorial image of the covenant of grace demonstrated in the shedding of blood, forgiving their sins. They had the altar set up, but now they have the temple completed, and there is rejoicing because they are looking forward to the salvation that is provided by God to them. It is a celebration of restoration. God has enabled us, now through the temple they can say, God has enabled us to be white as snow, though we ourselves were red as scarlet. though our sins were as scarlet, he has been enabled us to be white as snow because of his provision. And the temple symbolizes that reconciliation. Now before them, they could see it, and it's a reality for them. And because of the reality of reconciliation, because of God's grace, because of God's forgiveness, because of the shed blood of Christ, there is always cause for God's people to rejoice and give thanks. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, you have a reason to be thankful and a reason to rejoice no matter what because of Christ. Though your life may be falling apart around you, your job may be terrible, you may not have a job, the stress may be insurmountable, your family burdens may be beyond what you can handle, there may be sickness, there may be money problems. These things are temporary, but salvation is eternal. And I believe the New Testament tells us over and over to rejoice in our salvation. 1 Peter is an epistle all about the suffering of God's people. He constantly encourages them to rejoice in their salvation, in the completed work of Christ, and in what God has given to them. Though our physical lives may be, by worldly understanding, by our own understanding, in ruins, God is on the throne. God has bought us and paid for us, has adopted us into his family, has given us a seat at that Thanksgiving table where we feast on what he has provided. And because of that, we can praise him, we can be thankful, and we can give him the glory. The covenant of grace is a mighty thing, a mighty inspiration. The blood of Christ is the all-powerful solution to our problems. He has been faithful to his promise of salvation. He will never leave us or forsake us. He had been faithful to these people in covenanting for them. He will never leave them or forsake them. His prophecies came true. He has promised salvation, everlasting life, and eternity of joy with him. God's people celebrate his fulfilled promises in this passage as well as in his future. We celebrate the fulfillment on the cross and the future we have with him and his return. Our faith causes us to diligently seek God. We find that we are blessed and rewarded by an understanding of his covenant. And we are blessed and rewarded by completely leaning on the everlasting arms and depending on him. The preaching of the word of God nourishes and builds us up as it built them us. The preaching of our assurance of salvation, the preaching of his dominion, the preaching of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the preaching of reconciliation, and praise and thanksgiving are a result. Praise for who he is, what he has provided, and what he will come back and do and correct. By faith, we please God. We diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of that because of who he is, what he has provided. And may we never cease to thank him for his goodness, his grace, and his provision. Let's pray. Lord, we are tremendously thankful for your love, for your unmerited favor. And I pray that your salvation would be our hope and stay. May the preaching of your word constantly build us up and nourish us to action in your kingdom work. May the blood of Christ shed for us give us the assurance that nothing else can, and bind us to you with a safety and security beyond our understanding. And may we constantly praise you and thank you as your family, brought into your covenant by your grace. May we go day by day rejoicing in who you are and what you've done with thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.